One of the earliest versions, or perhaps I should say paraphrases, of the New Testament came from the pen of J.B. Phillips. Some of us will remember when he first began to write those letters to young churches, and we purchased a copy of his paraphrase to the churches and the letters of Paul and of Peter and James and Jude and John. And then, as time passed, Phillips finally released the entire work to the New Testament. And it has always been one of my favorites, perhaps because he is British. He was British and had that particular touch on the English language that we in America sometimes lack. Many people do not know that Phillips was also a rather well-known writer in the UK, and along with that was also a radio teacher and speaker on behalf of the Lord. And I remember reading a small work of his some years ago that had a title that sort of shook me by the shoulders. It was a statement that became the title of his little book, "Your God is Too Small." If you're ever able to find a copy, it's now out of print, but if you're able to find a copy of that, you will find it intriguing. It is made up of a number of his radio messages. "Your God is Too Small." Some series that I bring grow out of a need I feel we have for greater knowledge. Some series seem to come to the surface because of a particular need that I sense within the flock. And then there are a few series that I have brought which have emerged as important to me because of a sense of dissatisfaction. I meet up with, and I confess to you in my own life, I meet up with a number of Christians who are not satisfied with their walk with Christ. It isn't that we are in some gross valley of disobedience. It is, in fact, that we want to obey Christ, but it isn't real clear. And we seek God's direction in mind to know what it is exactly that is missing, and it is difficult to put our finger on it. I confess to you that I have thought within recent weeks and months, perhaps there is a source of power, and I mean this for God's glory, not something I want to have by way of power for my own use, but a reservoir of power that can be tapped into that we may be missing. It is my personal opinion that, in light of Phillips' title for that little book, that we need to let God out of the box. That we have a defensiveness, we evangelical Christians, we have a defensiveness about our theology, and it is a desire that we stay within bounds of that frame of reference, lest we be labeled something else. And I have found that many I'm with and run with are more concerned about the label that might be given than about obeying what the Scripture says. And I get uneasy about that. At the same time, I do not believe that it's wise to throw all caution to the wind and give up the discernment that we should have in shaping our thinking. We need to hold God in the awesome respect that he deserves, but at the same time, you and I walk in such limited realms of light when I feel there is so much more that could be ours for the having. so much more peace, so much more confidence, so much more assurance that we are in his will and we are moving in the direction he would have us go, and we are not to see ourselves as victims of a world, but rather as conquerors, as victors. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: we must be careful in these matters. What do we know of the realm of the Spirit? What do we know of the Spirit's falling on people? What do we know about these great manifestations of the Holy Spirit? We need to be very careful, lest we be found fighting against God, lest we be guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. And I would say to those words of the late Lloyd-Jones, being careful should not in any way hinder us from being open. Being careful should not in any way make us resistant to truth, to being teachable, willing to hear and to heed. So far, we've played our cards pretty close to the vest, haven't we? At least in this series. We have looked at Jesus' words in John 14, his words to the 12 on the Last Supper. We have watched the apostles respond to him in a very human manner. We have seen the Spirit of God come at Pentecost, and we stand back in a room 20 centuries removed from that, and we look at it from a distance, trying to imagine what it would be like, out of control, as the wind of the Holy Spirit came and swept upon those believers, and we have watched them transformed into God's voice boxes as they poured into the street and began to speak the very words of the living God. These men who only hours before were so afraid, they had locked themselves away from the public, and now that the Spirit had come upon them, they were addressing the people face to face, up close and personal. So far, we've kept a safe distance from all of this. We've just been studying sacred and inspired biography of men and women whose lives were changed. But in this time together, we will bring the picture into closer focus with us. It may be that your God is too small. You haven't meant that to be true, but it could very well be true. And for fear of things occurring that you can't quite explain or don't quite fit your system of theology, you've kept the brakes on. We sing the words of Bill and Gloria Gaither: come as a wisdom to children, come as new sight to the blind. Come, Lord, as strength to my weakness. Take me, soul, body, and mind. Do we mean that? Do we mean that? Come as a rest to the weary. Come as a balm for the sore. Come as a dew to my dryness. Fill me with joy evermore. Really? Come like a spring in the desert. Come to the withered of soul. Oh, let your sweet healing power touch me and make me whole. What does that mean? I realize that when an artist writes words for a chorus of worship or a hymn tune or some great gospel song, we give them the freedom to express it creatively. I don't believe that, I know the Gaithers well, I don't believe they are anticipating some rush and arrival of the Holy Spirit. We know he has come. What we are doing is inviting the Spirit of God who lives within us to take charge, to come in full control, to get these minds that tend to be worried from Monday through Saturday, and to take control of these minds so that we live a life that is above the realm of the victimized world that we live in. We live a unique and broad world, life that is that is different from so many who can't seem to get on top of it. All this to say that we come now to Romans chapter 8 in our study of the scriptures. And as you turn to these wonderful words of Romans 8, I need to tell you that every time I do seven verses like a block, that's like a block of truth flashing like neon lights, always stand out to me. Romans 8, and I'm referring to 5 through 11. When I get to Romans 8, aside from that grand conclusion where Paul mentions that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power, and nothing will separate him from the love of God. Until I get to that part, it's the 5 through 11, these seven verses that stand out. Let me read them for you. We'll come back to them more than once in our study this time. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. He's contrasting here. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's on the one hand. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that would speak of the lost person. He does not belong to God. He does not belong to the family of God. Does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet, observe, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the implication is, and he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Revolutionary series of thoughts. But as I read through them, I come to the realization that our inescapable enemy throughout life is the little three-letter word sin. If we could somehow get past the sin, the drag of sin, the anchor of sin, how high we would fly, how far we could go with God, how alive we could be in Christ. Now, you know that, and it doesn't even need to be illustrated. And so Romans 8 is in a context. As all of you know, every scripture rests within its own setting. And serious students of the scriptures are known for integrating the passage that they're dealing with the setting, it's called the context that is around that particular setting. Romans 8 is no exception. It is in a context of truth. It's like a diamond set in a context that sets off this diamond in all of its brilliance. So let me give it to you quickly. The first three chapters of Romans is form Paul's expose of sin. It is foul. It is ugly. It is ever present in the heart of humanity. No one does good, not even one. Sin has been our plague since the first breath we took, and it will stay with us until the end of life. We will never be what we should be until we are with our Lord. Sin will be there with us, and he has described that. In chapters 4 and 5, Christ is brought into the scene as having redeemed us from the domination of sin's power. We haven't escaped the presence of sin, but sin has been diffused. It has lost its dominance over us. While we were lost and without Christ before the cross, we were victims of sin. We sinned because we loved it. We sinned because we wanted to. We couldn't help but sin. Sinning was a way of life. Christ came, Romans 4 and 5, and brought us relief, brought us peace with God, as God saw us in Christ at salvation and declared us righteous. This is called the doctrine of justification. Having been justified by faith, we have, at last, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's at this point, having dealt with sin and having presented Christ, it's at this point many people in the Christian family have it a little muddled. What do I do now that I'm a Christian? What do I do with sin? Some teach, you have no sin. Your sin has been eradicated. You are now in a state of perfection. I'm always nervous when I hear that kind of teaching. I always want to talk to the wife of the person that teaches that kind of thing, because I know truly it has not been eradicated. I know by experience and I know by scripture. Well, what has happened to sin now that Christ has come into my life? If it once had that dominating power over me, and then Christ has set me free, what is my relationship now with this sin problem? And that's why we have chapters 6 and 7. So let me get even more specific. Back in chapter 6, let me give you a statement. The subject of Romans 6 is sin no longer has power over me. That's Romans 6. We have been emancipated. We have been freed from slavery. Sin no longer has power over me. Look at verse 12 of Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Now, that's a command, Christian. This is addressed to the believer. You have Christ. Do not let sin reign over you as it once did. The lost person, you could never say that to the lost person. He or she has no power to resist or restrain. We do. So he says, do not let sin reign over you. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, for in fact you are. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith. And as a result, because of the entrance of grace in our lives, we have been freed from the dominating power of sin. What a great statement. I have said before, and I'll say again, it sounds a little like borderline heresy, but it isn't that at all. You and I can live, I'm confident, days of our lives without sin. When we learn the techniques of Romans chapter 6, we discover that when we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, we can be so sensitive to the light, and so in the power of Christ, we can live our lives for several days without falling into sin. I was raised on another kind of teaching, that you sin every day of your life. And so at the end of every day, you lay down your bed and you start going through your day. Let's see, between 8 and 9, between 9 and 10. I've done this between 10 and 11. 11 and 12. Man, that was a bad thing. So you start listing, and your evening is spent rehearsing all of your sins. And we become sin conscious rather than Christ conscious. Romans 6 says that's no way to live. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. If I'm driving along a mountain road and there's a sharp curve ahead, the city has, or the county has, an option of what to do. They could either build a very nice, well-equipped clinic at the bottom of that hill and wait for me to come down and meet with them and go through their x-ray system and let them put me back together through the help of orthopedic surgeons, or they can put a sign up that says, danger, curve ahead, slow. Romans 6 is a sign. Danger, curve ahead, slow down. Sin is possible here. Wait, stop, consider. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And so when I step into my day and I see worry on the horizon, ready to take charge, which is nothing but a mental sin, I refuse to worry. I give it to God. I proceed with caution around that curve only to find another curve. I sense it's a possible sin that's ahead of me. It could be, it need not be, and I give it to Christ. And I live my life in conscious awareness of the dominance of Christ rather than my preference for sin, as I did for so many years of my life as a lost person. So sin no longer has the power over me. That's Romans 6. Now, Romans 7 comes along, and it says, but sin is still present in me, or within me. Sin is still present within me. We may have been emancipated, and it may not have the mastery over us, but it's still there. And if you don't believe that, look at verse 14, Romans 7:14. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I'm of flesh sold into bondage to sin. I've got a part of me that still wants to do wrong. It's called an old sin nature. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. How many times have we said that? For I am not practicing what I would like to do, for I'm doing the very thing I hate. Have you ever done that? Say yes. Yes, I have done that too. I do the very thing I hate. When I have done it, I look back and I think, you dummy, you hated doing that and you did the very thing you hate. Paul is simply telling you about me here in verse 15 and about you and about himself. For if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. Aha! In my conscious mind, I know better. I have the power of Christ resting within me and filling me with his relief and his victory. But I also have an anchor that has been dropped since birth, and I'm dragging it along through life, which I would love to get rid of, but it will take death to make that happen. And so I'm living with how to handle this anchor that keeps dragging from my boat. Sin indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. This is going to sound like a tongue twister, but you'll know exactly what he's saying. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. For I am doing the very thing I do not wish. For if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then a principle. Doesn't that sound like a teacher? Paul is so great. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. You're right, Paul. Absolutely right. And we must learn from this. Sin may no longer have the dominating power over me, but it is still present within me. There is a part of me interwoven within this being of mine, this inner person, that still desires to live disobediently. Even though a part of me knows that it should not, that I will not be happy, it will not bring me relief or peace, I cannot get away from the fact that I'm carrying around in this bag of bones the flesh. The carnal desires of the flesh. Verse 24, wretched man, wretched woman am I, we say back to God. Wretched one, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Romans 8, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who has not been mentioned up until now in the letter to the Romans. He's waited for this climactic moment to introduce you to the member of the Godhead who has been given as the intimate presence of God within our lives. Romans 8 is saying the Spirit provides a new dimension of living. That's Romans 8. The Spirit provides a new dimension of living. By the way, did you catch in chapter 7 that sin dwells in me, verse 17? No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at that. We've got two things dwelling in us. Sin indwells us, 7:17. The Spirit indwells us, 8 and verse 9. Verse 11 is a mouthful, says the same thing more than once. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Rare you find one verse that mentions all three members of the Trinity. Verse 11 does. The Spirit, God the Father, who raised Jesus, God the Son, from the dead. All three members of the Trinity stated here. We're familiar with the Father, the planner, the one who set in motion our redemption. We're familiar with God the Son, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, the one who went to the cross, who died for our sins. We are not too familiar with the Spirit. He sort of drifts about doing unusual things to other people and filling people in the Scriptures with incredible power, but why not in us? Surely the intimate Spirit was not given just for the other person or just for people in biblical days. This intimate Spirit of Christ provides for us a power just as He did for Him. Now, why is the Spirit suddenly introduced in Romans 8? Because apart from Him, there is no possible way to control the flesh. We are awash. We are adrift. We are at the mercy of our flesh. But because He is within us, we can know power that overcomes sin and gets us through life in another dimension. And because we can, we must. That's the thesis of this series. Now, if you have sin dwelling in you and the Spirit dwelling in you, what you have is a struggle, a battle royal that's going on, which sometimes you feel and more often than not, you and I do not feel. But it's there nevertheless. To appreciate it in all of its vigor, look at Galatians chapter 5. We'll come back to Romans 8 before we're through, but just a little more in-depth examination of the struggle. Paul writes of it in Galatians 5. There are certain skirmishes or battles that we experience from without. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Grace has liberated us from the domination of sin. We are freed from legalism. We are freed from the demands of sin. However, we're not to use it as an opportunity to do as we please, but we do what we do for the good of others. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I think there's a little humor in that, lest you eat each other up. If you fight and argue and bite at one another, take care that you don't consume each other. Now he gets to the inner struggle in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now that is a mouthful. That is, of course, the secret, which we'll look into later at another time. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let me just ask you straight out. You have to answer in your own mind. I do not know your answer. You don't know my answer. Do you more often than not walk by the Spirit? Do you even know what that means? Well, I believe in Christ. It has nothing to do with believing in Christ. That's conversion. That's salvation. This is Christian truth, not truth given to the lost person. This not talking about believing with all your heart that Christ died for your sins. That's conversion. This, you are now a believer if you are on this side of the cross. You're now in the family of God. Do you walk by the Spirit? Is your day spent walking in the power of the Spirit, or is it in the energy of the flesh? And I think I can read your answer, and in some of your faces you have to say, and you're not pleased with it, but more often than not, you walk in the flesh. And that concerns you. If it didn't, you wouldn't be listening. You're concerned about that. It's a habit that you've built. It's a pathway of your mind. And we could get into any one area of sin, and some of you would say, that's me. All categories. And you walk long enough in a category of sin, you become what is called addicted to it. And you're a believer. We'll see in a moment that your life can look like an unbelieving life as you walk in flesh. You pick up the habit of lying. You begin to lie. You lie on a regular basis, and before long, you do not tell the truth. You are a liar. You fall in the category of sexual sins. You play with it. Before long, it grabs more of your attention, and before you know it, there's a whole secret world that goes on in the realm of the sensual life that no one else knows about, but you're trafficking in it, and you know at the time you're doing it, it's wrong, but you keep doing it. Surely that is something other than walking by the Spirit, and yet you know with all your heart you belong to Christ. And you would, in fact, stand at any moment to give praise to God for saving your soul. The problem is the domination of sin, while all the while there is the Spirit who is grieved within you, wanting to be in control of your life. There is this battle between, and I could go to another area of sin, the sin of the tongue. You know what's wrong when you gossip, but you do it. Even at the time you're doing it, you realize you shouldn't be, but it's taken hold of you. And whatever sin we may mention. Now, look at 17. This is the description of the struggle. Here's the struggle between flesh and spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And the Spirit, may I read this, sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The Living Bible puts it this way. Just keep looking at verse 17. For we naturally love to do evil things that are just the opposite of the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to do. And the good things we want to do when the Spirit has His way with us are just the opposite of our natural desires. These two forces within us are constantly fighting each other to win control over us, and our wishes are never free from their pressures. William Barclay calls this the war in the soul. The Amplified Bible renders the central part of the verse, these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other. Friends and neighbors, this is a war, a battle royal. And it can be going on while we are dressed nicely for church, as we assemble with God's people. There is this enormous, enormous struggle. It happened in Luther's life back in the 16th century, working over the biblical text, knowing of God's plan for him and commission for him to put the text in the language of the people, from the Latin to the German. And at times in that castle, he would be fighting with the enemy. And one time, he even threw an inkwell across the room. And there was a mark on that wall for years of the ink as it drained down, throwing an inkwell against the enemy. Have you ever felt like doing something like, get out of my life? But you can't get a hold of him. It is all in the invisible realm. That's the insidious part of it. In real war, you can see the enemy, and you can load up and defend your country from the enemy forces. But in this deep and supernatural warfare within us, there is nothing seen. It is all invisible. That's a battle, nevertheless. Well, what happens when the flesh is dominant? What happens when the flesh wins the battle and takes charge? You're not going to like the list. Verse 19 and following. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, that would be arguments, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Look at the word practice. Paul uses words very carefully. This is a word that, it's the word prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O. It means to practice. And the tense of the verb means to habitually practice. It's describing the lost person. The person who habitually practices these things is known as a lost individual. He will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he lists them in a context for the Christian, not that we habitually practice them, but we poieo them, we do them. We play with them. On occasion, they rise up and characterize a day of our lives or an hour of our lives. The point I'm making is that we can live like a lost person for a period of time, and you cannot tell the difference by looking. That's how deep sin can impact us. Oh, the need for confession of sin, for walking in the Spirit on such a level that it does not take dominance over us. And it need not do so, Romans 6 tells us. Now, what is it that the Spirit produces when he is in control? Drop down a little further. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. All the things you and I love and long to have characterize our lives. And this is just a representation of a group of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things I want to have characterize my life. And yet, you and I have to admit that because of this struggle and our not handling it as we should and as we could, we walk like verses 19, 20, and 21 more often than we want to admit. Now, I'll tell you something. That bothers me. It's these things of the Spirit, back in Romans chapter 8, the life of the Spirit that intrigues me. See how he puts it in Romans 8, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh, we've just read about those things, set their mind on the things of the flesh, dissension and carousing and drunkenness and those things mentioned there in Galatians 5. But those who set their minds on the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Ah, now we're talking. And by the way, it isn't mechanical. I tell you, there are times I just would love to be able to chart all this and give you four techniques and three easy steps and pass out little 3x5 cards and let you go on your way. And like little Christian robots, you walk that out and it works like a charm. But it's not the way the Spirit works. And the teaching on the Spirit is some of the deep things of God. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. We see where it's come from, and we see where it's going, we see what it's doing, but we do not know its direction. We do not know the plan. So it is with the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So are those who were born of the Spirit. Some things related to the Holy Spirit are as unexplainable and unpredictable as the direction and movement of the wind. Nevertheless, it's there available. Now, what are some of these things of the Spirit? I want to close with that. I'm intrigued by the things of the Spirit. I've decided to limit these things to the 8th chapter of Romans, for there's a whole list of them, 4 or 5 of them right here in front of us. Look at verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death. When you operate in the realm of the flesh, it's like a death-like existence. It's horrible. It stinks like death. It is a death existence. But the mind set on the spirit, look at the first thing, life and peace. Verse 11 says a similar thing, and verse 13 says a similar thing. Verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. There is a life, there is a peace as a part of the things of the spirit. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I mean, really live. There is a dimension of living in the spirit that you will not touch as you operate in the flesh. So the things of the spirit would include what I will call life and peace. Verse 15 is another. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And you've had it taught to you before. These are very intimate words. Daddy, Daddy. A sense of intimacy with God, an absence of fear before God. That's another part of the things of the Spirit. People who live under the dominating control of the Spirit come to God with confidence and with assurance and without fear, that is, without fright. There is a holy respect for God that is always healthy, but one who is operating in the realm of the Spirit can call on God in prayer with confidence, not demanding of God, but with that sense of assurance, God, this is your work, do these things. And I lay them before you, and there isn't a sense of reticence or fright before the living God. Verse 15, I see that in this spirit of adoption as sons by which we're able to call him our own dad. Verse 16, verse 17, inner assurance. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Doubts are gone. There is a sense of inner assurance. 16 and 17, I'm sorry. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a sense of inner assurance. Doubts flee away. When you operate in the realm of the Spirit, you don't operate in the realm of many, many doubts. You have a sense of assurance. Here's one that has interested me for years. Maybe you too. Verse 26, 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Haven't you ever spent hours like that? You don't know what to pray, how to pray? Haven't you ever thought, how do I even frame this? And perhaps in the pressure of your situation, you don't know how to put it into words. Well, as you're walking in the Spirit in that situation, he who searches the heart, verse 27, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I take it that there are times when I am in such need, unable to put these feelings and thoughts and desires into words, that I rest upon the presence of the Holy Spirit who interprets for me the needs, and he communicates on my behalf with the living God who understands. They're in a dimension, the Spirit and the Father are in a dimension together that I am not in, and I rely on him to do that for me. I call it assistance in prayer. Here's another one, verse 17 and following. An inner awareness of the will of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And there is an inner awareness of his will. And that's when he goes into knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God's intimate spirit brings to our awareness certain things that are part of God's perfect and unfathomable will. He makes that known to us, and there is what I call a flood of peace that accompanies it deep within us. You may have been cultivating a romantic relationship with a young man, and as time passes, that romance begins to bud, and he feels drawn closer and closer to you as a Christian woman. He's a Christian man. But somehow within you, there is a sense of resistance and a sense of removal from him, and you can't explain what it is. But you are in the realm of the Spirit. You are operating under his control, and without being able to explain it fully, you know he is not the one for you. And you hold back, and you don't commit yourself to an engagement. Or if you have committed, you break the engagement because you sense the will of God is not that the two of you become one. And even though you cannot explain it for his satisfaction, you must follow through because you know in your heart it's right. That may seem very ambiguous, but it's the best I can do. It is in that sense that God somehow intercedes and communicates with the saints according to his will, and that is all part of the realm of the Spirit or the things of the Spirit. Well, our time is up. Let me give you two or three thrilling thoughts that, to me, are worth pursuing. There are realms of earthly existence we have never traveled. That's a thrilling thought to me. There are realms of earthly experience, let's put it that way, that we have never traveled. The intimate spirit can open them up to us. Here's a second great thought. There are depths of God's will we have never tapped, which the intimate spirit wants to show us. There are depths of God's will we have never tapped, which the intimate spirit wants to show us. And here's a third. There are dimensions of supernatural power we have never touched, which the intimate spirit will allow within us. There are dimensions of supernatural power we have never touched, which the intimate spirit will allow within us. And he is so full of variety in his role as a part of the Godhead. I hesitate to give any particular example or illustration unless you think it is limited to that. But I have come to the conclusion that there is more, so much more that could be ours by way of peace and trust and power and confidence and victory and assurance if we would simply walk by the Spirit, which will be a subject we want to develop in the future. Would you like to bow your heads and for a moment just close your Bible and close your eyes? Perhaps something has been said in this message that has prompted within you an awareness that some things have gotten out of line, and you know what they are. And the beauty of the person of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit is that we are met by the one who loves us and understands and is ready to forgive. As we acknowledge these realms of wrong in our lives. It may not even be something wrong. There may be some sense of inadequacy or lack of trust in him or assurance. And he wants to take that limitation and make that right and strong for you. This is a wonderful opportunity for anyone who has not given his or her heart to Christ to do that. That's first. There is no sense or no hope of victory apart from Christ living within. So I invite you to come to the cross, to acknowledge his death was on your behalf, and the payment paid was a payment paid for your sins. That as you receive him, he will wash away your sins. Our Father, we acknowledge your right to rule over us and to have charge of us, and we also acknowledge that far too many hours of our lives are spent yielding to the flesh and submitting in the midst of the struggle to the wrong source of power. We thank you for the promise of hope, for the reassurance that comes, and the thrilling thoughts that accompany a message such as this. And we anticipate with great delight the privilege of walking in a deeper and more meaningful, consecrated manner with you. Thank you for Christ, whose blood was given on our behalf. And we bow before him, your Son, as our Maker and our Master. And as we acknowledge his presence in and among us, we pray that he would be glorified through that which was declared and that which we do with what we have heard. And in a very special and intimate way, meet with us now, right at this moment, at this juncture in our lives, and make these moments sweet and delightful. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, My Sin and the Things of the Spirit, was copyrighted in 1992, 1993, and 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.